Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 57.
Most people have heard the name Lady Jane Grey. Some will even remember that she was a Queen of England, albeit for only 9 days. What most people don't know is that she was a highly intelligent young woman with great faith and a great devotion to the doctrines of the Reformation. In the end, she was to be taken to the Tower of London and beheaded. True, part of her execution was political, but part was also because of her Protestantism. If we pull back the curtain from this reality, we will see a different type of struggle. We will see, as John did, beast rising out of the land and sea. We will see a lamb with horns speaking, but we will hear the voice of a deceptive serpent. We will understand that no matter what circumstances led to Jane's execution, we know it was the war of the dragon against the people of God. How does God look upon a death like this? How should we understand the persecutions we endure? And how should we live now? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And once again, I'm here with my co-host, Rob McKenzie. Rob's a MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And he also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Good day to you, Rob.
Good day. Boy, you know, I go away to Orlando for a week, and I come back and Studio B is gone.
Yeah.
There was a small breadcrumb trail that I had to follow to come back to this very interesting, very sterile room that we're in.
We are in a very sterile room. And we might get some echo chamber results on this recording, but we'll see. It's flat walls and hard walls, lots of reverb that could happen.
Yeah, here. It's just us in the filing cabinets today.
No mice. But no, as far as we know.
No mice, no spiders, just filing cabinets.
Yeah, Studio B is being changed and a little bit of refab going on, refurbishment.
Nice. Nice.
So hopefully next time.
Heating ducts would be
no heating ducts.
What?
No heating ducts.
Oh my goodness! Yeah. Who did your plans?
Well, you know.
Yeah, I do know.
And
do
we'll know. Keep it at that. All right. Well, what do we have on the table for us today, Rob?
Well, we are moving on to Revelation chapter 14. So I think it's always good if you open up with reading that for us.
All right, Revelation chapter 14. Verses 1 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. That's Revelation 14, 1 through 20.
It's, you know, we've been saying in a lot of our episodes that if we can push away the imagery, not that it isn't important, but that we shouldn't focus on it. Because I think that's what happens when people, they say, well, I won't read the book of Revelation because it's just too weird or because I just don't understand it. And it's because they're focusing on the imagery. But when you push that away, the book of Revelation is a great story from a literary standpoint.
Absolutely.
And each vision in and of itself is a capsule that is also a great stories. And when you open up this vision at the beginning and then take it through to the three chapters, I mean, you have this you know, opening of this dragon that is about to eat this child, and then the child is caught up and the woman is brought away. Mm-hmm. And then the dragon, who's defeated, turns to, you know, new strategy. I'm going to turn, and he's going to, of course, we know that he's going to pursue those of the woman. He's going to pursue the church, and he calls forth these great beasts to do so. And these beasts have different strategies and the way that they're affecting the world. We have these great governments that rule the land, and then you have this beast that looks like a lamb with two small horns, and but when he speaks like the dragon, who mm-hmm. of course is Satan. But you see this. First, these attacks singular on this, first the woman and then the child. And then you see this great attack upon all of the people. And it's chaos and it's war and you get to the place in the climax of the story, the place where, the heroes are going to die, mm-hmm. you know, and all hope is lost and nothing, who's like the beast? Mm-hmm. Who can attack them? And then we get to this chapter, and it's just, you know, I mean, I think visually. And so it's almost as if the camera is panning across the field of chaos where all hope is lost. And then you see this lamb, the true lamb, you know, standing upon a hill. And mm-hmm.
With 144,000.
Here's the cavalry coming in. And this is I was like bring Lord of the Rings into it. And, this is Minas Tirith, where Gandalf comes with the reinforcements at Helm's Deep,
and it's shining brightly.
So the sun coming up over the hill, but that's the imagery we're given, mm-hmm. and it should just thrill us,
right? I mean, as you're alluding to, the end of chapter 13, right, brings out this sense of. Oh, direness, ends mm-hmm. with the number of mm-hmm. the beast, which is the number of man, 666.
Yeah.
But then you're immediately, then I looked, right? John's in a vision. And then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. That's what you're getting at.
Yeah.
That's the imagery you're getting at. And he's standing, ready for this immense battle. But also as you move through it, you see security and protection mm-hmm. and defense yeah. of his people. And just a wonderfully beautiful image. And what you're seeing, as you said, if you wipe away the imagery, not so much wiping it away, but
it's looking past it, looking to the reality that it's representing.
Right. But what it is showing us, as you said in your opening, is that there is a reality that stands behind this reality.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, there's a reality that we can't see right now, currently. Mm-hmm. And what Revelation does is it rips it open to allow us to look in to see the battle, the spiritual battle that's going on.
Yeah.
And it's like those passages in the Old Testament where there is a tearing of the fabric of space-time almost, right? Mm-hmm. Where you can, grab it and look through and see another reality, the spiritual reality yeah. that is taking place. And there is a spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual battle.
Absolutely.
We talk about it. Oftentimes, in one way or another, depending on what circles, Christian circles you live within, to one, some more often than others.
Right.
But Revelation truly is the place that you see that spiritual warfare coming to play, and the imagery is meant for us to see it in a vibrant way.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just read from, as I have been often reading from Derek Thomas and his little book on Let's Study Revelation. What he says here is, he says, in a series of seven signs, John takes us behind the space-time world, with which we are familiar, to catch a glimpse of another reality, one in which a war is taking place between God and the powers of darkness. Jesus is building his church within the sight of the gates of hell. Beasts arise out of the earth and sea. Powers are at work, seeking to destroy everything that Christ is endeavoring to build. And behold, the Lamb
yeah.
stands before you, and on Mount Zion, as verse 1 has us.
Yeah, it's just great. It's beautiful writing. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful story.
So we know who the Lamb is, right?
We do.
Right.
We do know who the Lamb is.
Who are the 144,000, Ron?
Well, we've they've already shown up in this story, and we've already talked about them. That is the entire elect. That is the entire church of God is being represented here. They stand with the Lamb, complete. Of course, we talk about numbers being used as symbols within this book. You have, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and 144,000 is you have 12 times 12, and to the thousand, it's perfection. It is the complete people, and that's one of the great things I think about this vision is that, especially this chapter, it brings us back almost, to all the other elements that we've had in the other visions. So we have the Lamb. This Lamb that was there in chapter 4, the Lamb that the churches of the first three chapters are being, he's walking amongst the lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
And so it brings us right back to the beginning of the book. And we've already talked about the 144,000. It brings us right back to where we've talked about that. We, eventually we're going to get to the place of the Lamb coming and his judgment. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about the judgments of God in mm-hmm. the seals and with the trumpets.
Yeah.
And we see this all, it's reciprocal. It's giving us another understanding of the same time period, which
right.
is between the first two Advents.
It's that recapitulation
yes.
of Revelation that we see coming in seven visions, right?
Yes.
I mean, that is, now we're in the midst of one vision right now, right?
Is right. That, chapter 14 is going to end, bring an end to this vision.
Yeah. Okay. That's what I thought. And we have a description of the 144,000 as the redeemed of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's mm-hmm. and when we're suggesting that the redeemed are all of God's people. But, you know, some of the describers there can get confusing, mm-hmm. or describers. That's not the best way.
You
like that word?
I like that
word. Some of the descriptive words used about the 144,000 might throw us off in that because mm-hmm. it says that those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they were
right.
virgins. What is – I mean, can you help us with that one?
Well, it's interesting. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, and he was talking about this. And he was just saying that this is showing forth the people of God as pure.
Mm-hmm.
We are sinless in that Christ has taken upon himself the guilt of our sin. So we are made to be like Christ. We are made to become pure and holy and righteous. And, you know, now we are told throughout Scripture that positionally we are sanctified. Positionally, we are glorified. We
go to those have been Romans set apart, 8. Made holy.
Yeah. Right. We're not experiencing that in our how we go through life.
Right.
But the reason why we're told, look, you are sanctified. Now live like it.
Right. You've been set apart yeah. as holy. You right. are saints. I mean, that's yeah. how I often address the congregation as
yeah.
Dear saints of God. And because that's how Paul does it.
Right.
I mean, he's not saying you are perfectly holy at this time, but you are set apart and you are saved in Christ. Therefore, be what you are in Christ.
Right.
Right. The imperative is not to be something you aren't, is to be something that you already are.
Right.
Which is kind of, you know, an odd thing to our ears if we're not used to the biblical language.
Right. Yeah. And that's how we're being presented here, that the entire people of God are presented as innocent, pure, and holy. And that's what the word is alluding to. It's not that, as, you know, dispensationalists are going to have that this is the 144,000 on the earth mm-hmm. and they're special set apart people and they'll all be virgins. And they take that literally. And they're saying that these Jewish men are all virgins. But here in this vision, they're not. This isn't them, you know, going out into the world and witnessing. This is them appearing with the Lamb
yeah.
at the time of the final judgment upon the earth. And so, you know, we should, again, our comfort is that we will be standing with Christ justified,
mm-hmm.
righteous, holy, looking upon the earth.
Perfectly sanctified.
Perfectly sanctified. Yeah, yeah. And Christ will be bringing judgment to the earth and look, you know, almost declaring to the earth, these are my righteous ones.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm bringing judgment upon you.
Yeah. Openly acknowledged and acquitted.
Yeah.
Right. Is something that we say in our confession. Our catechism.
Right. And that's why, you know, I talked about Lady Jane Grey mm. in my opening because, you know, when you... You know, I mean, here's a woman, a young woman who, my goodness, what a life.
My goodness, indeed.
And she was groomed from the time she was a child to become the Queen of England. Her parents were very ambitious. They wanted her to become the Queen of England. But through that, because her parents were not the best of people, but through that, she would end up being tutored by Catherine Parr, who was a very devout Protestant.
Yeah.
And... who also had great influence over Edward, who would become King of England, but only for a few short years. But his influence was phenomenal from a Protestant point of view to reform England. And so the struggle comes with when he dies, because it was always the plan. The reason why Jane had been sent to Catherine Parr to be tutored by her was because her parents' ambition was that she would marry Edward.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't. A bunch of circumstances happened.
Right.
And
Edward dies.
She doesn't. Then, you know, then Edward dies. And she was pushed to become the queen. Edward actually names her as queen.
Mm-hmm.
But she pushed that because they knew that if it wasn't Jane, it was probably going to be Mary, who was, of course, a devout Catholic. So, you know, Jane becomes queen for 9 days. And then ends up getting taken out. Well, yeah, taken
eventually,
to the tower for six months.
Yeah.
And Mary gets put on the throne. Mm-hmm. And what, of course, do we have? We have Bloody Mary for 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
where thousands of Christians are killed. And they didn't call her Bloody Mary for nothing.
Right.
And the point is that when we pull that back, we know we can look at it like Jane and we say, well, she died so young. Mm-hmm. And yet
a life wasted.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And yet in her letters, when she was in the tower, are all about how, you know, this short life that God has given me is something I'm more than willing to give up because now I'm going to be with him.
Right. Didn't she like correspond with, it was either Bucer or Bollinger.
Yes.
It was one of those.
And Calvin.
In Switzerland. I mean, she corresponded with correspondent.
She's corresponded with many.
So well educated in right. Theology, languages. Yeah. Quite interesting. Simonetta Carr, she's a children's author, has a book. And there's a series of books on historical figures that she's done, you know, like John Owen
and
Calvin and Knox and many others. I think it's through Heritage Books.
Okay.
She has one on Lady Jane Grey.
Okay.
And
To get more on reading biographies, you should download and listen to our episode on reading biographies,
right?
Because I do talk about Lady Jane's biographies.
That's right.
It's just incredible though. Again, to think back, you know, this poor girl, she's taken to the tower for 6 months and then is beheaded. And when you read the book, you understand that because Mary actually kind of liked her as they were cousins. And right. So
politically she had to,
right? Yeah.
It's treason.
But unless Jane converted to Catholicism
right.
And she would not for 6 months, there was all this pressure and she could have saved her life and the life of her husband. Mm-hmm. But she would not deny her faith.
Or Protestantism,
yeah.
Right, as the true faith.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that's, you know, where we come to in the passage, right, of Revelation 14. You know, you read your opening about Lady Jane Grey. And as I read from the scripture, you know, we get to verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Mm-hmm. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Mm. Right. I mean, right. You get a sense of where you're going with that as you read through it. You know, those who die in the Lord and you know, while there is great sadness in death because it's still a result of the curse, there is this other side when you take the veil down and you can see what happens to the souls of those who die in Christ. They go to be with the Lord and blessed indeed because they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. But we're probably getting a little ahead of ourselves by doing that.
Yes, we are getting ahead of ourselves.
Because a little bit comes before that and, you know, pretty much the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, you're talking about with all these angels
that
just go flying out. Well, you know, Satan calls forth his two beasts and Christ sends forth his angels. And it's interesting where, you know, we see one angel is doing this, another angel is doing this. And you just have, you know, Christ from a visual point of view, you have Christ upon the mountain with all his saints sending forth these angels into the world. That's right. Yeah. We have the gospel going forth to every nation, every nation, tribe, language, people. So we're reminded that the judgment that's about to come, the judgment of God is at hand and that we should fear him. Because remember in the last passage, what is Satan doing? Who can stand against the beast?
Right. Everyone wants to fear him.
Exactly. Right. Right. But we learn here that it's God that we should fear. We should fear a slain lamb. Not a giant dragon and his beasts.
All right. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's the springs of water, right?
Yeah.
Worship the creator God. Mm-hmm. I mean, when the eternal gospel goes forth to all who dwell on the earth, to every nation, as you said, and as the passage goes forth, that the contrast that you are bringing up there of the fear between what Satan wants you to fear and what is rightful to fear. You know, you fear this one in a reverence and awe type fear. Not because you're scared of him, but because he's your maker, your creator, and the Lord and sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And the other one that wants you to fear him is just a pretender, you know, just a dragon, in sheep's clothing or
Yeah.
And what kind of clothing did he have on again?
Lamb.
And lamb's clothing, right?
Sheep, lamb, all the
Yeah, right.
It's, yeah, I mean, absolutely. It's you know, Babylon here, this is where the famous, you know, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Mm-hmm. Of course, Babylon here is representing, you know, all the great cities of the world in one sense, all the governments of the world. It's, you know, Babylon is being used as the, you know, the great city that ruled the earth. And here Babylon has fallen. The great pagan, ungodly, under the control of Satan, monarchies / governments of this world, the ones who ruled the earth, they've fallen. Mm-hmm. Babylon has fallen by a lamb. And it's all those, of course, it also talks about the people of this great city, all those who had drunk the wine that were filled with passion and wickedness. They would drink the wine of the wrath of God. So, you know, for just from purely pastoral point of view, or, you know, mm-hmm. to help people, when the people of this world look at you and laugh at you because you're Christianity, or treat you poorly because you're Christianity, you know, you have something tragic happens in your life and somebody says to you, I thought you were a Christian. Is this the God that you serve?
Yeah.
You know, they'll drink the wine of the wrath of God. And that should make us pity them. If anything else, we should feel sorry for them. That's why even when people are cruel to us, we should be looking at them saying, you need to repent of your sin and believe in Christ because you have no hope. And we should never allow ourselves to, you know, be cruel or harmful to those, to our enemies. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love our enemies. And we should love them because we should pity them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The second angel that comes forth preaching, so to speak, the judgment to come, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the third angel, another angel, continuing the judgment, but in a slightly different way. If anyone worships the beast, right, the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead mm-hmm. or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, really continuing mm-hmm. you know, the consequences of essentially being a part of Babylon or being with Babylon. And again, here's Thomas. He writes, with regard to these words in verses 9 through 11, these words remind us of some words of Jesus about the fire which is not quenched and the wrath which abides. The punishment envisioned is eternal. It is forever and ever. That's literally to ages and ages.
Hmm.
Just as Jesus in Revelation 4:9 is described as the one who lives forever and ever. So the judgment will be forever and ever. But two verses follow to bring this section to a close, exhorting the faithful to patient endurance. Warnings are always encouragements for godly to persevere. Once again, the faithful are described as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. As before, the hope held out for believers is not a rapture from the trouble that lies ahead, but a deliverance through it to the hope that is beyond it in the new heavens and the new earth to come. I think that just, I think it's just really building off of what you're saying, using Thomas's words that are helpful for us when we're reading a passage like this, the pastoral side. Whenever we see warnings to wickedness and judgment, and we're not to, at that moment, remind ourselves of how wicked we are. We know our own hearts, but that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to carry us through to the end, through, he's going to deliver us through the judgment, because he's already been judged. He is the one who's going to take us and carry us. I mean, that's the blessed hope of the Christian for the new heavens and new earth.
So we're also told how the people of God are to live in this passage. I think the people of God are to endure.
Mm-hmm.
They're to be obedient to the commandments of God, and they're to continue in faith. And then something is given to them that's actually a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
What's the blessing that they're given, or we're given?
Well, here,
yes,
is death.
Yeah,
right.
Death is our blessing.
Death is the blessing. I mean, that's. And that's, I've read it a couple times now, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead
yeah.
who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, death remains the last aspect of the curse that we have on earth.
Right.
On
it still earth. Is an enemy.
Yes.
Yes.
And so that's not, this passage isn't contradicting that, no. But it is really conflating a lot of stuff because there's a passage, right? Death is but an entrance into glory
right. For
the Christian. And death is but an entrance into that blessed rest mm-hmm. that begins. It's not final until we have resurrection bodies. Mm-hmm. But death is an entrance into that perfect estate that we are awaiting, at what much of the book of Revelation is about,
right.
The new heavens and new earth, yeah. Right? What is being revealed there for us.
Right. I mean, it's interesting that in the early church, of course, here we opened up this book. Christ said to the seven churches, look, you've already endured a great time of persecution. A greater time of persecution is coming. So these are words of comfort. I mean, mm-hmm. you're going to be facing death. Many of you will die. Many of you will suffer. But while death is an enemy, it's also a blessing. And the blessing is that you rest from your labors. And then with the early church, as the centuries went on, the idea of the martyr's death became this romanticized thought. And Polycarp, we've talked about Polycarp before and his death, the story of his, there was a very elaborate story of him dying, and no doubt he was a great godly man who did have a great testimony and died a martyr's death, but it was romanticized to the point where if you didn't die a martyr's death, it was like God was judging you. Mm-hmm. It got to that point, and that's not what this is trying to do. This is not trying to tell you, you should look for death because it's a blessing. It's not saying that. It's saying the beast is coming for you. Satan is wanting to destroy you. But if he does, understand, I will turn it into a blessing. Mm-hmm. And then because you will know, you'll rest from your deeds. But there's something more than that. What does it mean that our deeds follow us? Because that's part of this.
Well, it certainly means that we work for our salvation, right?
Absolutely. Check, please.
All right. There's that sarcasm.
I try.
No, that was on me. All right. I mean, that was all me.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Sorry, Rob. I took you that one from you.
I'm the sarcastic one. Didn't you read the show notes?
Yes. Yes. There's sarcasm here. For this, I want to read someone who's much brighter, more eloquent than I am. Again, Thomas. Another truth emerges here with respect to the works that believers do in this life. Though they do not contribute towards their justification, these works are taken into account in the life to come. What we do in this life has eternal consequences in the life to come. All of this would prove encouraging to the believed Christians to whom John first wrote, but it is also a powerful incentive for us to persevere in the midst of our troubles. I think that's all that's saying. I don't think we need to go any further than, you know.
Well, I mean, Scripture does kind of talk about how the good works that we do in Christ, not working for our salvation, because that is impossible. Mm-hmm. But the good works that we do in Christ are rewarded beyond when in the new heavens and new earth. Mm-hmm. That there's rewards waiting for us. Now, what exactly those are, we don't know. And the motivation for our rewards are our love for Christ and our love for others.
Not for the reward.
Not for the reward.
Right.
And we don't even know we know that eternal life is a reward. Mm-hmm. That's enough. But this also is an encouragement for endurance in troubled times and for seeking out good works. Mm-hmm. I mean, again, no, we're not saying
those that we were created for.
Yes.
In Christ Jesus, yeah. To do.
Yeah. They do. So in other words, mm-hmm. while we don't want to look at our works as anything that we should be prideful about or anything that it really earns us as far as our salvation or anything like that, we don't want that. But we also don't want to fall on the other side and say our works don't matter. Mm-hmm. And I think we always do bounce back and forth over, no, they don't matter, but they do matter.
Yeah.
But this is Revelation. Tell us they do matter.
They do matter.
Yeah.
They do matter. Absolutely. We get that from more than one place in Scripture. And it's just, I think sometimes we get caught in that, as you said, as Reformed Christians, we get caught in this little maze or puzzlement because, you know, it's justification by faith alone,
right,
and which we hold dear. So where do works play in our lives? Well, very much so, just not in an earning way. We're earning of salvation. There's a reward for, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, right?
Yeah.
And every one of us will be satisfied with whatever that reward is, you know.
Well, and the other thing is that it's not as if I think it's a problem for Christians that we think of our life as one part separate, and then we die, and then another part begins, and it's separate.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a mistake. We need, as Christians, that what we do now for Christ in our own personality, in our own experiences, in our own relationship with Christ carries over for eternity. And so when we stand before Christ, you know, I think of Moses and Elijah standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here they are talking to Christ about what he's doing, and they long to see it. And now here they are. It's a continuation from their physical lives.
Mm-hmm.
And now they've been dead for a long time.
Just a bit.
But their relationship with Christ is not something that, oh, we have to start over again.
Mm-hmm.
It's a continuation. And so we will stand before our Lord and Savior, as you just said, well done, good and faithful servant. All Christians will have that said to them.
Yeah.
And then we go off into eternity understanding our Lord saving us.
Mm-hmm.
No sorrow, no regret, no, all that is done away with. We have only joy, only happiness, right, for eternity. And yet we still have that relationship with, right, Christ that we're building on now.
Yeah. But yeah, it's not as though it's a blank slate before that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, right. It's not as though, you know, memories were wiped and all of a sudden you start fresh.
Yes, exactly.
You do have a fresh new beginning, right, but it's not a wiped,
right,
memory.
How that is going to feel to us, we have no idea.
Yeah.
But still, I just think it's a mistake and I think it's common, mm-hmm, for Christians to think like that. So what happens at the end of this vision?
At the end of the vision, what happens? Well, I mean, you have the second coming depicting as Christ comes to judge the people of the earth. I mean, the vision has already warned us that the Lord would judge the earth and that it was coming very soon. We have that. And then you have this wonderful language of a harvest. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud. I mean, we started it with the Lamb, all right, on the Mount Zion. But now we have the white cloud and seated in the cloud like a son of man with a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is a lamb carrying a sickle.
Quite the imagery. You can't get away from this imagery.
No, I mean, what do you think of, first of all, when you think of a sickle and a man standing there?
Grim Reaper?
Exactly. Is that what you're going? You think the Grim Reaper. But
I actually hadn't thought about that till you just said
sorry.
It.
But I think, you know, Grim Reaper, I think a dark figure.
Yeah.
But that imagery is being taken away. We have a man with a sickle who is in white, on a white cloud, rather. And he's like the Son of Man, or excuse me, like a Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hands. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. I mean, you just got to love reading that. I mean, the word sickle just comes off.
It's a great word. It is a great word.
Sickle and reap and ripe. I mean, I know these are English words, translations of Greek, but it just sounds good in English. And you have this wonderful vision of, I mean, earlier, first fruits. The redeemed of the Lamb were referred to as the first fruits. See, the harvest image has been there earlier as well.
Right.
And now you have the full on harvest coming in and the sickle just going through and reaping the harvest.
Mm-hmm.
It's just beautiful. It's wonderful. It's judgment. It's wheat and tares. I mean,
yeah,
it's all there. But for the believer, it is a wonderful thing for us to have.
Yeah, it truly is. And we go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, mm-hmm. where the angels say, well, should we pull out the tares? It's no, lest you also rip up the wheat. Mm-hmm. Wait to the end.
Yeah. And now is the end.
And this is the, here this it is. The end. Here's the end. The wheat, the elect of God, are standing with the Lamb. And now that they've been harvested, now the sickles of judgment comes in, and the image that we're given is complete destruction. Completely. I mean, not only are they cut down, but then they're gathered together and pressed. Mm-hmm. It is no doubt of their destination, of what the judgment of God that will come upon them.
Yeah, and it's they're thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God, right? So the first section about God's people, second section more or less about judgment that's coming upon those who are not God's people. And I find it interesting that it is what we typically take as the imagery of the cup of salvation, a cup of wine, a cup of judgment. That's
a great point.
Being used here, the language of wine press trodden outside the city, who was also taken outside the city.
Right.
That you have at the end of Hebrews discussing Jesus, and the blood flowed from the wine press. I mean, the judgment language on these sounds like the judgment language that we hear upon Jesus. So it's the sense, you see judgment for sin is what fell upon Jesus, our sin.
Right.
And here you see judgment for sin falling upon these people. They cannot withstand that. They cannot withstand it, but Jesus could for us.
Which, this is one of the reasons why I'm a Calvinist. Mm-hmm. Because if we believe in substitutionary atonement, our wrath that was stored up for us was poured out on Christ.
Absolutely.
But it was for his elect. Mm-hmm. And we can take heart knowing that he took it upon himself and it is paid for. Mm-hmm. Here's the wrath that was not poured out on Christ that is poured out upon the world.
Yep. It's verses 17 through 20 there. And another angel came from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. For 1,600 stadia. It's just, the imagery is meant to be gruesome, meant to be hard, meant to be, the other place I remember reading about blood flowing up to the horse's bridle or thereabouts with similar imagery is Nahum.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. In the third chapter of Nahum, you have just blood filling the streets of Nineveh for the wrath of God having come down upon that city. For their refusal, or for their destruction of the people of God. Mm-hmm. So, it's all language of judgment.
And that's what we're getting here. I mean, the connection with Nahum, where, the first parts of the two chapters of this vision had Satan winning.
Yeah.
And now the Lamb comes and the destruction is brought back upon those who persecuted the saints. Mm-hmm. And that's a theme that we have going throughout the whole book of Revelation. That, look, I know you're suffering. I know that you're dying. I know that there's persecution. But understand that I am sovereign and I will, in the end, bring the true judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, that judgment comes upon God's enemies, the people who are of Babylon and the sexually immoral that we read about in this chapter. But what you have is comfort. Mm-hmm. For God's people, right? So judgment upon God's enemies always means judgment, or always means comfort for God's people. I mean, I mentioned Nahum, and it always comes to mind because Nahum means comfort. Mm. So a book of judgment, primarily a book seen throughout as a book of judgment, comes through a prophet whose name is Comfort. Yeah. Comfort for my people. That's what judgment upon your enemies means. And that's what this means in the final thing. It means the pushing off of the tares and the wheat are gathered. Mm-hmm. Right here, the vines are pressed and poured out, but the tares, or the wheat rather, are brought together, bound up, so to speak, into the heavenly Father's palace. I don't know how you want to put it, right? I mean, all the imagery that's out there, I'm mixing metaphors.
There's just so many, but that's why we have so many different metaphors, because Christ is driving this point home to us, mm-hmm. that you know, over, and especially in this book, but all throughout Scripture, that look, the serpent, the seed of the serpent is going to bite the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head. Mm-hmm. And we take part in that, in the sense that he does that for us. He redeems us. So we should have comfort from this. The comfort should come and should drive us to do the good deeds that are eternally blessed.
Mm-hmm. Well, with Rob, with your words, I think we'll draw this episode to a close. Thank you for listening to another episode of Theology Simply Profound, and thanks for sharing and subscribing to this podcast. To find out more about us and the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you want to find out a little bit more about all of the OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreformed.org. Until next time.
Yep, we'll get into 15. Revelation 15,
oh,
the chapter.
15 minutes? Or, yes. No, okay, yes. Revelation 15.
Speed limit, right. Yeah. Revelation 15.
Revelation chapter 15. Thanks again for listening to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time. Well, with that, Rob, I think we'll draw this episode of Theology Simply Profound to a close. Listeners, thank you for taking the time to be with us again today on another episode. I want to thank you for sharing these episodes, subscribing to our feed, and enjoying these episodes that we take time to bring to you. Let's start all that over again.
Yep.
Episode just said so many times. It's like blah, 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 blah. Well, Rob, I think we'll...
Episode. Sorry, I had to say it.
Where's the mute button?